Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. There's lots of things that you realize you have to teach your children when you have children, or if you're a teacher, things with each class of kids, you realize, oh, I have to teach them how to do this thing. They don't naturally know how to do this thing. I have never had to teach my kids, never had to take a second. I've never had to take a second to teach my kids how to be materialistic. So I've never had to teach my kids how to love things and how to love stuff. So in fact, we got a Target Christmas magazine in the mail a few weeks ago. And our kids, we didn't teach them to do this. It was just intuitive to them. But they'll grab a marker, and each kid will go through, and they will circle the things that they are interested in that magazine. And I'll let you see it. There's not many things that aren't circled, right? It's like some flashcards or something. And they're like, nah, I'm not going to do that. But everything else, we will take. That's what they do. We don't have to teach our kids to be materialistic. But guess what? Nobody had to teach you to be materialistic either. Right? But this is something that we struggle with. This is something that we have inside of us. And that's why Jesus talks about our sinful love of money and our sinful love of possessions. He talks about it so often in his ministry because he knows this is going to be a regular difficulty for us. And he turns our attention to this topic in our passage this morning. He points out four things to us in particular. This is the way we're going to look at this passage. So the first thing he points out is that you are a materialistic person. First thing he's going to say. Second, he's going to point out that materialism will suck the life out of you. The third thing is that there's an alternative to this, which is to be rich towards God. And finally, he's going to give us motivation for why we should turn from loving money, from materialism, turn from that to being rich toward God. So that's the way we're going to look at this passage. But look first at the way Luke sets it up for us. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So what's happening here? Jesus' reputation is getting more and more well known. People recognize Jesus. They've heard stories about Jesus. And even though a lot of people don't believe he's the Son of God, at the least, they think that he's a good teacher, that he's sort of a good moral guide, and that he understands the Old Testament. And so what they would do is they would come to him with particular questions about the Bible, which at this point is just the Old Testament. They'd come to Jesus with questions about the law. And that's what's happening here. That's why this guy addresses Jesus as teacher. And this guy wants Jesus to tell his brother that his brother is doing wrong when it comes to the inheritance for this family. So that's what this guy's after. Hey, tell my brother that he's doing the wrong thing. Because according to this guy, his brother is keeping all the inheritance to himself. So he's not dividing it. He's trying to keep the other siblings out. And he's trying to have it all for himself. And this guy wants Jesus to tell his brother that he's in the wrong, that he needs to change the way that he's doing this. Well, Jesus has more important things to do at this point in his ministry than to step into this dispute. So look at verse 14. This is Jesus' answer. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? So Jesus says basically he's not going to work to figure this out. And what he does instead is to take this opportunity to teach on this topic that we just talked about, this topic that he comes back to time and time again in his ministry. So look at what he does, verse 15. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now that word covetousness, we don't use that typically, right? Day to day, that's not the word that you're using. It just means greed. Covetousness is greed. It's the constant desire to have more. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, take care and be on your guard against all of this, all covetousness. Well, the fact that Jesus feels the need to shoot off into this section of teaching, it should tell us something. It's like he was just looking for a foothold. And so somebody comes to him with a question that has something to do about money, and he's thinking, oh, great, I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do because that's not that important. What I'm going to do is far more important. I'm going to use this as a springboard to talk about materialism, to talk about greed, to talk about covetousness. And he comes back to it time and time again in his ministry, and it shows us something. It's the first thing we're looking at in the passage this morning, and that is that you are a materialistic person, meaning you struggle with putting your hope in possessions and putting your hope in money, and I do too. But before you get too defensive that you're a materialistic person, you need to understand the reason that you're a materialistic person, this helps a little bit, is because every sinful human is a materialistic person. And we inherited this trait from our parents, right? Parents of the human race, the first humans ever. These are the ones who we get this covetousness from back in Genesis 3. So you might remember Adam and Eve, they disobey God. That's what brings sin into the world. That's what wrecks the world, is that initial sin. But you might not remember why they disobey, what their thinking was for why they did it, their motivation for going against the Lord's word. Here it is. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and following. So when the woman, this is Eve, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The reason they disobeyed God is because they wanted something that they couldn't have. That's what it came down to. They wanted that fruit. They saw all the good things that they thought would come with eating that fruit. It was off limits, but they wanted it, and so they took it. They were valuing that thing above God's word. They wanted something that they didn't have, and so they took it. And humans have been committing that same sin of coveting ever since. So listen to what we're told in James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" If you're a parent, you know this. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So our sinful hearts, they're always coveting. The way James says it here is that we have this passion. We have passions in our hearts for things that we don't have. We want this thing and we don't have it. And so what do we do as humans? James points it out, we murder and we fight and we quarrel. And I bet if you think about it, you see this in yourself, right? That you have this strong desire for things that you don't have. So think about it practically. Don't you find that oftentimes in your life, even if you're laid back, so I'm pretty laid back, if you're laid back like me, the times in your life where you are the most driven, where you're the most take care of business, let's make it happen, is when there's something that you want for yourself. That is certainly the case with me. That's where my drive kicks in, and I work hard, and I plan, is when there's something that I want for myself and I don't have it. So when there's times during the day when you're daydreaming, are your daydreams, as you're imagining things, are they oftentimes taken up with the next possession that you're going to be able to get? So maybe it's Christmas time, so maybe you're thinking about, oh, I bet that somebody's going to get me this thing for Christmas. Do your daydreams often go there, about this possession that you want, that you're hoping to secure for yourself? When you're laying on your pillow at night, if there's something that's keeping you awake that you're anxious about, isn't it oftentimes finances, right? Isn't it oftentimes some possession that you're worried that is broken or something that you might lose? When you find out that you're coming into some money, which praise the Lord, right? But when you find out you're coming into some money, so either a raise at work or a tax refund or a gift from someone else, isn't your initial thought usually, how can I use this for my good or for my family's good? You know, it's interesting, Marie and I don't praise the Lord for whatever reason. I think it's just the way we're built. It's certainly not that we're super spiritual people, but we don't fight often. But when there is some room money-wise and we have to figure out what to do with this money, oftentimes that's where we find ourselves arguing, is because I want to use it for what I think is best and she wants to use it for what she thinks is best. So you can probably think of a lot of different examples, right? We have this drive inside of us, from our heart, that shows that we have hearts that covet. We have hearts that always want more. You may have heard this before. I've quoted it before. John D. Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil, was the richest man in the world by far in the beginning of the 20th century. Wasn't even close. So a reporter interviews him, and he asks him, okay, John, how much money is enough? So you have so much more than anybody else. How much money would be considered enough for you? And his answer was, one more dollar. Right? Well, it's easier to look at John D. Rockefeller and think like, oh man, that guy was horrible. But isn't that exactly what our hearts do? That's why when you get a raise at work and you think, oh, this is great, you know, we're going to have some room now. Doesn't your family oftentimes fill up that extra money and then you're just wanting more? That's what we do. We have hearts that covet. This is why Jesus tells us in verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. The human heart will always be given towards materialism until Jesus returns, and you are no different. Now, let's see why this is a problem. Why is materialism a bad thing? Well, in short, it's a bad thing because it will suck the life out of you. Hopefully that sounds bad to you. It should. That's bad. This is what materialism will do. Verse 15, again, and he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is putting your hope in material things will not bring you real and full life. It'll do the opposite. It'll take real and full life from you. And Jesus points out three reasons for this in our passage. These are listed on the in the outline. Three reasons why materialism will suck the life out of us. And the first one is your possessions oftentimes won't last even in this life. It's the first thing Jesus points out. So we can try and gather as much money and as many things as we can, but there's no guarantee that in this life we will keep what we acquire. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. What Jesus is doing, he's contrasting heavenly treasure with earthly treasure, with the stuff that we can gather together in this life. And what he points out is the fact that earthly treasure is never perfectly safe. So he gives two examples here. So one, he reminds us that no matter how much we acquire, a thief could come in and steal it. And that happens, doesn't it? So we had someone break into our house this past year in the middle of the day. It's a fall day. It was bright outside. Maria gets home maybe 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We had left that morning around 8. Somebody in the middle of the day had broken into our house. We weren't expecting that, right? You know, we live in rural Maine. You're probably not expecting that. That happens. People break in, and that's just the point. We thought our stuff was secure, but it wasn't. Our stuff is never secure. We could always lose it. Jesus talks about moths getting into someone's clothes. I don't know if that's happened to you. That's happened to me, right? So when I had sort of my first real job, I started getting clothes that were presentable, which is a good thing to do. And so I had some sweaters. Well, I'd never really had, I don't know, sweaters before. So I just thought, oh, I'm just going to stick these in the drawer, and moths get into them and they eat holes in them. And then your sweater's worthless. It's a bummer. But again, I wasn't expecting that, but it still happened. This is what Jesus is talking about. Some of you have had a tree fall on your house. Some of you have had your basement flood. You've had your car rust out. You know, no matter how careful you are with your stuff, how many precautions you take, it's never totally safe, is it? Even the money in your bank account. So our country, just like every country, goes through recessions and depressions. There's times where stocks, there's times where bank accounts aren't as safe as everybody thinks. So we never know. None of these things are perfectly secure. We can think about James chapter 4, verse 13. There the Lord says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We have zero guarantee that our material possessions are going to be in our possession tomorrow. That's not guaranteed to you. It's not guaranteed to me. And we are powerless in light of that truth. Look at what Jesus says in verse 25. He says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? So Jesus is zooming out. He's helping us to recognize our inability when it comes to securing our stuff, right? So everybody right now sitting here, you understand there's nothing you can do in your chair right now to add an hour onto the end of your life. There's nothing you can do. You can't make that happen. And Jesus is saying we're equally as powerless when it comes to securing our possessions, to being sure that they're safe, being sure that we will always have them. And see, that's the first problem Jesus points out with materialism. So when we put our hope in our things, you know, the problem with that is we don't know that we're going to be guaranteed those things. We don't know we're going to have them next year or next month or tomorrow. Real and full life doesn't come from putting your hope on something so uncertain. So our material things oftentimes don't last in this life. That's the first thing. But you may think, okay, well, yeah, but oftentimes they last, right? So it's still a good bet. You might think, I know people that have a lot of stuff, and they had that stuff their entire lives. Nothing happened to their stuff, you know? They held on to all of it. But here's the second thing Jesus points out to us, and that is eventually they will lose it. Eventually, everybody will lose their material things because our material possessions never last after this life. That's the second problem with materialism, the second way it'll suck the life out of us. Our material possessions never last after this life. Look at the parable Jesus tells, verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So in this parable, this man owns a farm. It's been really productive, right? So he's got lots of crops, more than he expected. And so he decides to build bigger barns and to keep all of these extra crops so that he can have complete financial security. That's what he's hoping for. I can give myself a situation where then I can sit back and not have to worry. Trust that these things are going to provide for me. And in the story, Jesus doesn't talk about anything happening to those barns or crops. So he could have said, but then the barn burned down. But he doesn't do that. He's assuming that as long as this guy lives, he'll retain these things. But look at what happens. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it's not that anything in this world took this guy's stuff away from him, but death takes him away from his stuff. That's what Jesus means here when he says, this night your soul is required of you. He's saying that God had come to take him. He had come to say, okay, you're done with this earthly life. This guy is dying. And this guy had made these plans for financial well-being, but then he loses it all because he dies. Look at the question at the end of verse 20. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So even if everything goes according to your plan during this life, and you're able to acquire lots of money and lots of possessions, and you hold on to it for 80 years, let's say, eventually you'll have to release it because you'll die, and you won't be able to take it. Like we talked about last week, our current earthly life is temporary. So this life is like the mudroom, right? You come in it, you're in it for a few seconds, and then you go into the house. That's this life. Feels long now because we're in the middle of it. But on the other side, it'll be clear that it was a blink of an eye, that we were a mist. And what Jesus is saying is you can't take your stuff with you. You can acquire as much as you want in this life. So nice cars and phones and vacation houses and big retirement account. You may even be able to keep that safe and secure for this life, but you'll definitely lose it all the second you die. You know, and add to this the fact that you don't know when you're going to die. Could be this afternoon for any of us. Even if you can hold on to your house and your cars and your bank accounts, death is the great equalizer. And all these things will be taken from you then. And then what will you be left with for the real part of your existence, which is your eternal life? You know, we fly a decent amount. Well, it's fortunate and it's unfortunate. We fly a decent amount. We have lots of children. We have four of them. One of them is an infant. The oldest one is seven. And so flying and going through airports is always an adventure, to say the least. But it's always a bummer when you're going through. There's lots of things to think about when you have so many people that you're responsible for. And this happens more than you would think because we fly all the time. But still there are times where we will get to security and one of us will have a big drink that we have not been able to drink yet. Right? The plan was to drink it before security because we know how this works, but we weren't able to get to it. And so we get there, and of course they make you dump it out, right? Because you can't take that liquid through that security checkpoint. So see, we had all those plans for that drink, and maybe we wouldn't have even known, you know? Initially, I bet we didn't. And so we could get a drink, and I could think, oh, this drink is going to be great. I'm going to enjoy this drink so much. It's so big, maybe it will even last me through this flight and even through our next layover, so I can put my hope in that drink. But of course, we get to the security checkpoint, and what happens? They make me dump it out. We lose it. That's how this works, right? So death is that security checkpoint. You can have all these things. You can acquire them all. Put your hope in them. But when you get to that security checkpoint, you're going to have to dump it all out. You don't get to take any of it with you. So again, this is a good reason to not put hope in gathering material possessions and money, isn't it? Even if you can hold on to them during this life, death will take them from you. So material possessions never last after this life. So that's the second thing. Third thing that Jesus points out here. Even during this life, materialism never delivers on what it promises. Our hope and money and possessions, they will not deliver on what they promise. So materialism, it promises to make us happy as we gather money and possessions, but that's not what happens. Look at the end of verse 15. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So a person can have all the possessions and money in the world, and yet they don't have true and full life, right? Because abundance of possessions doesn't equal abundance of life. That's why the wealthiest people you've known are not always the happiest people you've known. And in fact, I think if you thought about it, you'd realize those people are often the least happy people that you know, or at least some of them, even though they've acquired all of these things. Look at verse 23. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. True life is more than having lots of things. And that's why oftentimes you will hear famous athletes or people that have a lot of money when they're interviewed. Tom Brady did this years ago. And basically, they will say something to the effect of, I have gotten everything I wanted out of this life. I was shooting for these things, you know, for 30 years, and here I am and I have them, and I'm not totally satisfied. And they're surprised, and they're being honest with us. Praise the Lord for it. And they'll say, there has got to be something more than this. People say that all the time. It's true. Because even in this life, materialism doesn't deliver on what it promises. But the most significant way that materialism will suck the life out of you, aside from these three things, this is the worst, is that it's a false god. And false gods can't save. Look at how Jesus ends this teaching, verse 34. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What Jesus is saying is that the thing someone considers to be their greatest treasure, the thing that's the most valuable to them, that's where their heart will be. This is worship language. We've talked about this before. Every human is a worshiper. We can do no other. We're created to worship things, to see that something's good, and to want to celebrate its goodness. So that's why if you see a great play, it's so funny, I got up here and I thought, no football references, I did it. Sorry, here it is. It's why if you were watching all those wonderful conference championship games yesterday that were wonderful, and if you see a great play, or let's, for you guys context, let's say you're watching the Patriots game today, right? And you see a great play, if there's other people around, what do? You call them to come and look at it because you saw a great thing and you want to share that with other people. That's because you're a worshiper. Your heart is designed to do that, right? We point to good things. We want to celebrate those good things. But with materialism, of course, it's not true. So it's easy for us to worship material things, to worship possessions, worship money, to think they're greater than other things, to think that they'll bring us happiness. But the thing the Bible teaches us about worship is when it comes to God, it has to be mutually exclusive. God's the only thing that we're supposed to worship. Listen to Luke chapter 16, verse 13, just a few chapters over. This is what Jesus says there. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So if you put your hope in your money, if I put my hope in my money and my possessions, and the money and possessions that we're hoping to get, then these things have become our God. That's oftentimes what we do, isn't it? You know, aren't there days where somebody could look at your life from the outside and really wonder who your master is, whether it's Jesus or whether it's money and stuff? People could do that to me. An objective person could look at my life, and I think if they only had to answer that one question, I think some days they'd have a tough time knowing which one it is. What is Scott trying to serve more than anything else? Getting stuff or Christ? A lot of times it wouldn't be clear. You know, aren't there times when you're more brokenhearted about a repair you have to make to your house than you are about your sin? I am. That's a problem, isn't it? That shows what's going on in our heart. Shows the thing that I'm valuing above the Lord. I'm dangerously close in those moments to making the money in my checking account my God. But we know that God can't save. Money and possessions can't pay for your sins. They can't give me eternal life. Only trust in Jesus can do that. It's only trust in Christ, right? Who he is, what he did on the cross. That's what can save us. And it's the only thing that can save us. To trust that he paid for our sins to bring us to the Lord. And that we access that through trust in him alone. That's the gospel. Money and possessions can't do any of that. Listen to what we're told in Habakkuk, this prophet in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 19. What we're told there about fake gods, like money and possessions. He says this, "What sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols," and idols a fake god, "who say to wooden idols, 'Wake up and save us.' To speechless stone images, you say, 'Rise up and teach us.' Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside." Well, when we make a god out of money and possessions, just like that, right? It's lifeless. It's a fake god. And a fake god can't save. So what's the alternative here? So we've seen that we're materialistic, right? We're spring-loaded to put our hope in money and possessions. And we've seen that will suck the life out of us. It's not good. So what do we do? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 21. He's giving this indictment against the rich man in the parable, and he says this. Verse 21, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So this is the alternative to materialism. The alternative to materialism and the results of materialism is to be rich toward God. And we know what that means, what Jesus means by that phrase, because of what he contrasts it with in verse 21, which is laying up treasures for ourselves. So instead of using money and possessions for ourselves and our kingdom, we're supposed to use them for God and his kingdom. That's what it means to be rich toward God. So our money and possessions aren't for us and our kingdom, they're for God and his kingdom. Look at the man in the parable and who he thought his money was for. Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So this guy thought his money and possessions were for him. So he thought he could just kick back and enjoy himself and be fine for the rest of his life. But that's not true. God had given him all that he had, just like God has given you all that you have. And it's all for the Lord. It belongs to him. He wants us to use it for the good of his kingdom. So real quick, let's look at what that means practically. What does it mean to be rich toward God? How can we use our money and possessions for the good of the kingdom? Well, the way Jesus really zeroes in on here, and there's other ways that the New Testament talks about, but the way Jesus zeroes in on here is by giving your money to help other people that need it more than you do. That's what he zeroes in on here. Look at verse 33. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." So remember, the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love other people. And Jesus teaches us that one big way we love God is by loving other people. So don't forget what we're told in Matthew 25, verse 40. These people that are standing before Jesus, and he says this to them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did these good deeds to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So we're loving God through the way that we love our neighbor. We're obeying the first commandment by obeying the second commandment, right? And this is what Jesus zeroes in on in this passage. If you want to be rich towards God, be rich toward others. Verse 33 again, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." And if you're wondering, okay, well, who am I supposed to help? Who are these needy he's talking about? Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 is helpful, a helpful verse here. Galatians 6:10, it says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith," meaning fellow Christians. So this is who Jesus is talking about. So in particular, you're supposed to keep your eyes open for Christians who are in need more than you are in need, who they could benefit from your things or your money more than you can. They need it more than you. And if you're a member of this church, you've actually made a promise to do this. It's good to be reminded of this. Here's our church covenant. Article 10 says this, "When the need arises, I'll share my resources, my time, my money, my things, and my abilities with fellow church members who need them more than I do." So this is what we've signed up for, right? As members of this church. So if an older church member needs help shoveling snow, you realize the need is there and that this older member would be better served by your time going there than your time doing whatever you were planning on doing this afternoon, then we do it, right? We go and we shovel. We do that for the good of the kingdom. That's being rich toward God. If a member needs a car repair and they don't have the money, but you do have the money, you step in and you help pay for it, right? That's being rich toward God. If a fellow church member needs a particular tool that they don't have, and Bud Cushman does have it, Bud has every tool. Other of you guys have all these tools too. Then you offer it, don't you? You lend that tool. That's a way to be kind towards God, to be rich toward God and the kingdom. And again, the idea is that we're willing to use our money and possessions not primarily for ourselves, but for Jesus. But praise the Lord, we don't just have opportunities to love fellow Christians. We also have opportunities to love non-believers. We have opportunities to love people that aren't interested in Jesus at all. This is what Jesus talks about in the story of the Good Samaritan. So as we have the opportunity, we're supposed to do the same thing with non-Christians. We're supposed to keep our eyes open for people that we can love in these same ways, people who are needier than we are. So all the examples I just gave for fellow Christians, if the opportunity is there, do the same for your non-Christian coworker, or your non-Christian neighbor, or your classmate. Use your stuff, not for your good, but for their good. In this way, as verse 33 says, you're selling your possessions and giving to the needy. But you may wonder, okay, well, how often should I do that, right? I mean, how much of my stuff should I give? How much of my money should I give? Well, it's important to note, Jesus doesn't give us a specific amount, does he? He could have done it. He doesn't do it. He doesn't say, give away 8% of your income. In fact, Jesus doesn't even tell us that all Christians should give away enough to be considered poor. So in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament, we're introduced to several faithful Christians who are pretty wealthy people. 1 Timothy chapter 6 speaks to these wealthy Christians, and God doesn't tell them, become poor by selling enough to be considered poor. He tells them how to use their money for the good of the kingdom. So we understand Jesus, he doesn't give us a new law here about what percentage of our stuff we should give away. And that's pretty typical in the New Testament. Very few times will God give us as Christians a specific number of times to do something or a specific amount to give. There are very few of those things where he standardizes something like that. And of course, the main reason for this is because God cares most not about you following some external rule, right? But about what's going on in your heart. That's what the Lord's most interested in. So how do we figure this out? How do you figure out if you're giving away enough of your money, if you're giving away enough of your possessions? Well, at least a start here is to ask two particular questions. And the first one is, do you spend your money any differently than you would if you were not a Christian? That is a good question to ask. You want to know if you're giving away enough of your stuff? Well, do your spending habits look any different? The amount you give away to others, do you think it would look any different if you were not a Christian, if you didn't know Jesus? Because if you're spending and what you give away looks pretty much like it would if you didn't know Jesus, you can be pretty confident that you are not being rich toward God. I can be pretty confident that I, in that situation, would not be rich toward God. So that's the first question. Second question, do you give away enough to feel the pinch of it? Do you feel that pinch by the amount that you give away? What I mean by that is, if I'm only giving away enough to where it really doesn't affect me much, so I'm at Pizza Hut the other day, and I'm waiting on my pizza, and I find that I've got 3/4 in my pocket because I had to put air in the tire. So I had to do the thing where you go into the ATM and get a $20 bill and ask the guy to make you quarters, right? Because that's all that the air machine will take. So I had some extra quarters in my pocket. And so I got my kids some of those, you know, the quarter machine where you turn it and you get a piece of jewelry or whatever, right? Well, that was an easy decision. I didn't have to fret and worry about that and think about, but where could I use these 75 cents if I didn't buy these things for my children? It's 75 cents. Praise the Lord. That's negligible, right? So if that's the kind of giving that I do, and it's only that, things that's negligible, that I can give and really not notice it too much, well, that means I'm probably not being rich toward the Lord, right? This is kind of weird, but when I get a cut on my hand, I like when I wash my hands or use sanitizer. This sounds weird. I don't know. Maybe some of you can relate. I like to feel the sting of that. I know. Isn't that weird? Let me tell you why. Maybe you'll understand. I like it because I know that something good is happening, right? I know that when I feel the sting of that sanitizer in that cut, oh, it's cleaning it. It hurts. So I know that something good is happening. Well, that's the same thing that the gospel does, right? So when it comes to my financial life, as the gospel touches my financial life, I should feel it sting a little bit. But guess what? That lets me know it's working. That lets me know that the gospel is actually making a difference in my life. That it's not just Christianity in name only, where I'm just saying these things. But no, Jesus is actually affecting me. And I know that because this stings. The gospel comes into contact with what I do with my finances and I feel it pinch. That's how I know that it's working. That's how we know that the true gospel has been applied to our lives. So this is the second question. When it comes to my possessions and finances, do I ever feel this sting? If we don't, then I'm confident we're not being rich toward God, not in the way Jesus is commanding us. Well, the last thing we'll talk about here is why we can do this. So why we can feel free to be rich toward God. What motivation does he give us? That's a greater motivation than materialism, and it's two things. And the first one is that God promises to provide for you in this life. God promises to provide for you in this life. Because it's easy to worry about this. You know, like we just talked about, your basement could flood or the stock market could crash. And so it's hard to give away your stuff because you know, oh, something could go wrong. You know, what if I need it? But look at what Jesus reminds us of in verse 24. He says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them." So again, Jesus tells us, look at the natural world around you. You know, the birds around our house, they're not up all night worrying about their food supply for the winter. They're not trying to build sheds to store up their surplus. And they don't have to because God provides for them. Look at the end of verse 24. "Of how much more value are you than the birds?" So God takes care of the birds. He's going to take care of you. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So if you're a Christian, God promises to take care of you because you're his child, who he bought with the blood of his son. Really valuable stuff that he paid for you. He takes care of the birds, and you are more valuable to him than the birds. Look at verse 27. "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Same thing as before, right? So the flowers in your backyard, they're not sick with anxiety about how much rain they're going to get. God cares for them. Verse 28. "But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" So God cares for these things that grow in the ground. Not only that, flowers only last for a short time, and then they die. So he provides for these inanimate objects that end up destroyed. How much more will he provide for you who's his child, who will live with him for eternity? He cares for us, doesn't he? Verse 30, "For all the nations of the world seek after these things," meaning food and clothes and shelter, "and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." So this should motivate us to be rich toward God, to be willing to use our money and possessions, not for our good, but for his good. Because even when we give it away, he promises to still take care of us. Look at the simple way Jesus addresses us in verse 32. He says, "Fear not, little flock." We don't have to fear because we're Jesus' sheep. He'll provide for us. Well, finally, we should be motivated because the treasure of heaven will far outweigh the treasure of earth. So like we've talked about, earthly treasure is temporary. Think again about the rich man, verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" One day we'll lose every bit of our earthly treasure. But look at what Jesus says about our heavenly treasure, verse 33. "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." So the kingdom that Jesus is bringing will never fall. It's eternal. The treasure of heaven will last forever. So to trade earthly treasure now to get that heavenly treasure later will be worth it. So this is the time of year where schools have to make calls about when to cancel. So when we were down in Orlando and it snowed, they canceled that first time. And most of you probably thought, why have they done this? Why have they canceled? We could have all been fine. Now listen, that's not because anybody in here dislikes a snow day for the snow day's sake. Praise the Lord for snow days are great, right? What you realize is that that snow day costs you something, doesn't it? What it costs is an extra day in June. And so if you take enough of them, you end up in school, who knows, for the majority of the summer. We understand that. And in that perspective, it's not worth it, right? Well, the way we use our resources now has a future cost. And it's helpful to recognize that the kid who's getting out of school in the middle of June, when he's supposed to, he's not looking back wishing that he had gotten more snow days. He's doing the opposite. He's saying, I wish that I hadn't have had as many snow days. And it'll be the same with us as Christians. So when we're about to step into Jesus' kingdom, because his blood's paid for our sins, we won't be wishing that we had spent more of our resources on ourselves. We'll be wishing the exact opposite. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Let's pray.